good to see you this morning. Rick had a stent put in and a pacemaker put in, and he's running a marathon, I think, next. Frank, stand up and introduce your family to us. All right. You got that right without writing it on your hand, or did you write it on your hand? Take your Bibles this morning. Let's start in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Lenore, this was a special request from Geraldine Riddle, and she's not here, so make sure you tell her that we talked about this morning. Geraldine said, "Pastor, we never talk about the cross." Well, I don't know that we never talk about the cross. I said, Resurrection Sunday morning would be a good day to do that. She said it would. So we're going to do that this morning. The cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of sorrow and shame. And it was. It was a shameful thing in the first century, Rome, to talk about, be crucified on a cross. Today you see crosses everywhere, and some of them look a little old, and some of them look polished, and some of them look gold, and a lot of sports players enjoy wearing big crosses. A lot of rappers enjoy wearing big gold crosses on chains, but it's shame and reproach to follow Christ. Cross is a New Testament word. It appears 28 times in 28 different verses. Let's start in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 39. As Jesus is on the cross, and the text says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Now that may seem like an insignificant term. You think, why in the world did Matthew document that they were wagging their heads? Why did he say shaking? Fills an Old Testament prophecy. The psalmist is going to talk about the fact that they wagged their heads. Interesting use of terms. Verse 40, "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And as they said that, they were not aware that 2,000 years before, the psalmist said that they would say those exact words. I don't think they said those exact words because they were students of the Old Testament and said, "This is Jesus on the cross, and we've got to go there and say these words so we can fulfill prophecy." They weren't even aware of those Old Testament words. There they are. "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved himself. Himself he cannot save." And you know, 3 days from now, that's not going to be the case. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." We know that's not true. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts this morning. We would be challenged by the cross. It's shame and reproach to gladly bear. As we name the name of Christ, we have received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful and careful to share the good news with others that he is risen, as he said, fulfilling hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. I pray that we would be encouraged, and you would speak to our hearts this morning as we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Lots of places in the New Testament where it talks about the cross. The writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, the second verse said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now, right now, set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And you keep your finger here in Matthew 27, and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the first time the cross appears in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Let's start at verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Now again, we're in the first century. The cross is a symbol of shame and reproach. And Jesus Christ references that shame and reproach. You imagine as these folks are sitting there saying, bear the cross? Does he have any idea what he's saying? A cross was shameful. It was a reproach. It was the worst way to possibly die. But there he said it. He used the term. And those that were listening must have been, again, shocked. "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Not worthy. Verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What is the history of the cross? We typically think of something like this, but probably that first century Roman cross is a gibbet with a board probably on top. It's probably a T-shape, as opposed to say, well, how did they hang a sign? Well, you're hanging on a T-shape and you're down, that there's still place above your head for that sign to be written, King of the Jews. And that sign was placed above his head. Suffering Christ as a form of capital punishment. Crucifixion was brutal. A cross was really a first century Roman method of execution. It occurred before. Again, two pieces. We have a tendency to think of the cross as way up in the air. But probably the upright piece was 8 feet, enabling the person to still hang off of the ground. The ground is so close, yet so far away. On the cross piece, 5 or 6 feet. And Christ is spread out and hung above the ground. Probably not as lifted up as we picture it today. Some would say that the crucifixion dated back to 519 B.C. Darius of Persia crucified some 3,000 political enemies in what they called, history calls, a crucifixion. But it was not a cross as the Romans used. It was a pole, and they would take the pole and they would impale the person through their midsection and set them up. And that was their method of crucifixion. They would hang there till they died. The Assyrians, which is why Jonah hated the Assyrians, would take their enemies, many of them Jewish people, they would impale them on poles, because they called it a crucifixion, and would light them on fire while they were still alive for garden parties. Brutal. It was just a brutal, brutal, brutal way to die. But the Romans perfected crucifixion as execution. They used it to inflict, history says, they used it to inflict maximum shame. So they would strip the person naked, maximum shame, and torture. They knew, they didn't want the person to die quickly, but they didn't want to stay there in the overtime. They didn't want to pay overtime to the soldiers, so they knew how to end the execution. And so at the end of the day, when they were done and the torture was over, they would take a rod or a stick and they would break the legs of the person on the cross. And so on the this person is 8 feet up in the air, 2 feet above the ground probably, and they would sometimes they would put a little block of wood at the bottom so the person could put their feet on that and push themselves up. Sometimes they used that and sometimes they did not. Christ was nailed to the cross, and people that would debate that nailing say there is no proof that the Romans nailed people to the cross. Well, there's biblical proof that he was nailed to the cross. We'll talk about that in a moment. But maximum shame and torture. So the person is hanging on the cross, and in order to breathe, they would have to push themselves up in order to take a breath, and then they would not be able to sustain that for a long period of time and standing up, and the weight of the body out, and they would again hang by their arms. It was torturous. It was typically not used on Roman citizens just because it was so shameful and so torturous. But it was used on slaves. It was oft used on political enemies. It was used on insurrectionists. Again, not usually on Roman citizens. Now, many people in our world today are upset with President Trump for sending people back to their home country. It's sending illegal immigrants home. But the Romans didn't send you home. If you were there and you were an insurrectionist, they put you on a cross and they killed you. For years, people have questioned the actual nailing on the cross. Scholars have said, history experts have said, the biblical narrative is not correct. There is no archaeological evidence that says anyone was ever nailed to a cross. I think every once in a while, God allows something in our past archaeology to be discovered just to put the naysayers at rest. It was Medes Harbor, Egypt. A first century relic was found. It was a heel bone with a round hole through it. Now, the nail was not there, but the heel bone was there, and it had a round hole through it. Now, you can say it was a bullet, except they didn't have bullets on. And what makes a round hole through a heel bone? Crucifixion does. And they would lay the feet one across the other, and they would drive that nail through the bone. Just amazing. And then, in that relic, where that person's, they found that heel, they found the shins, and both of the shins had been broken. That's very consistent with the first century Roman crucifixion. Again, breaking the bones of that person. But Christ's bones were not broken, which is it's an amazing fulfilling of prophecy. They went to him to break his bone, but he had already given up the ghost. He had already passed. And so breaking his bones was not necessary, and it fulfilled a prophecy. I don't think the Roman soldier, again, went up to the cross and said, hey, we want to make sure that we make maximum effect on the religious establishment. We want to make sure this is really in their face, so let's not break this guy's bones. I don't think they said that. I don't think the Roman soldiers were aware of Old Testament prophecy that stated none of his bones would be broken. Yet that prophecy was fulfilled. 2017 find, this was in Fenstanton, England. Fenstanton, England in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 3rd century were Roman occupied. They were on the outer fringes of the Roman Empire. Some brutal history takes place in England as Rome tried to hold their real estate from outliers. A lot of fighting and infighting went on in that first couple of centuries. And there they found a heel bone that had been crucified The nail was still intact. They took the person off the cross. It was easier to get the nail out of the cross than it was to pry the bones off of the nail itself. And so the nail with the heel was there. And you can go and you can see pictures of that. A very distinct iron nail. It was not like we would consider a 10-penny nail. Very nice, more like a railroad spike in appearance, as that was in the heel bone itself. Dated to the 2nd century. And that's important, because the Romans used crucifixion at the time of Christ and for a time after Christ. But crucifixion is really, as perfected by the Romans, is really a very narrow spot of history. In 1968, they found the grave of Johanan, son of Hagkol. They say, how in the world did they know it was his grave? Well, the inscription was still able to be read. And that's what the box that contained his bones said. Johanan, son of Hag, H-A-G-K-O-L. And in his right heel was an 11.5 centimeter iron nail. Again, very narrow stretch of human history where the crucifixion was used. 337, if you like a little bit of trivia, 337 AD, Emperor Constantine abolished crucifixion in the Roman Empire. But during the time of Christ, it was an active method to crucify slaves, political enemies, insurrectionists. Turns me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is noted as the Old Testament prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What's interesting about Isaiah 53 is to read Jewish scholars talk about Isaiah 53 and say that is not talking about the crucifixion. If it's not talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what's it talking about? Well, they've got to dismiss that, because if they accept that, then they've got to receive Christ. They're not about to do that. What's interesting about that is Peter quoted from Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read it. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And he quotes Isaiah 53, by whose stripes we are healed. So Peter, the first century Jew, in writing about the crucifixion, refers back to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah, that 53rd chapter. But I'm sure 2,000 years later, the Jewish scholars of today are more enlightened than Peter was in that first century, having walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. A little sarcasm there, if you didn't catch that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22, the 22nd Psalm. And while you're turning there, I'll just refer to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 tells us, "For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And we are certainly looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law, the Old Testament, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifice which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So this evening we will observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a picture of what Christ did on the cross. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice a lamb. That sacrifice was a shadow, a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do on the cross. It was not insignificant that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What was John doing? The last of the Old Testament prophets, he was connecting the sacrificial lamb with Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. We're in Psalm 22. You're familiar with this. If you've been around church any length of time, you know from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But most people are not aware of, it's in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Look at verse 7. "And they that see me laugh me to scorn." Christ is hanging on the cross. "They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." Remember the wagging of Matthew? Reference of Psalm 22. "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." The mockery that verse 8 references. Look at verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, but not broken. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowel. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." How brutal was the Roman punishment. "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots among my vesture." Again, Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross were astounding. It is said that the chances, and we're 1,500 years, we're probably, the psalmist writing this, is probably about, 900,000 years before the cross. The chances of one, prophecy being fulfilled by Christ, just one. And we've seen what was said, the method of crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. At this writing, crucifixion has not been invented yet. Not like Christ was crucified. The chances of one. It's like filling the state of Texas. It's hard for us to get understand math. the exponential scale. But it is said, for one Old Testament prophecy done hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion to be fulfilled by Christ, and there were dozens and dozens and dozens that were fulfilled by him, but the chances of just one, it's like filling the state of Texas knee-deep with silver dollars, taking one silver dollar and painting it a different color, getting up in a helicopter, flying over the state, and randomly the helicopter pilot throws it out the window and it falls somewhere in that mass of silver dollars that have covered the state of Texas. And then you task a person with picking up that exact silver dollar from that knee-deep, wide, vast. You say, well, Pastor, that's impossible. That's the likelihood of one Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. You like coincidences? There's no coincidence in the fulfilling of prophecy. Now, I understand the numbers game. I was out yesterday, and there in the room where I was, they had a TV going, and it was talking about the predictions for the college games yesterday. And I'm from Michigan, and they had Michigan up there, and they had Michigan on one side, and they had Arizona on the other. And they had five or six categories of numbers. Rebounds, points made, and for every one, it said Michigan was like, I don't know, 18.6, and Arizona would be 18.8. And every category, Arizona had surpassed Michigan in numbers, in points, in rebounds, every single one. And I looked at that and walked away thinking, Michigan is going to get whooped tonight. Well, you know, it's on pay, so I don't pay. Did you watch the game last night? I didn't watch the game last night. I got up this morning and happened to see Michigan won. I don't know what the score was. I didn't read the article. They won significantly over Arizona. What was it? The predictions were wrong. This prediction is right. 1,000 years later. The news guys, the sports guy, can't even get the prediction right in a 12-hour spot. I mean, that was, I don't know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 o'clock in the, 4, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, yesterday afternoon when I saw that. What time the game took place? Sometime yesterday evening. And then they can't even predict 4 hours out. And Christ, your Bible is accurate 1,000 years out. It's actually out. It's greater than that. How could this possibly be a prophecy, nailing, crucifixion, if it was not known at the time of writing? How in the world could the writer of Psalms predict a method of execution that had not even been invented yet? God reveal. I enjoy reading scholars. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament, they're called the books of Moses. Moses, considered to be the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it was interesting to me today and this week in reading about what people say about the writing of Deuteronomy. There were some that say that it was written during the life of King Josiah, which would date that to the late 7th century B.C. Wellhausen would put it at the early 8th century, would be B.C. I believe that it was written by a Moses, Mosaic authorship, which would put it back at the 15th century. The belief that God dictated to Moses on Mount Sinai. Ancient Jewish tradition would put it back there, 1240. It's interesting dated to that point B.C. It would be the end, nearing the end of the wilderness wandering. Israel is coming to that end. And Moses, during that time, towards the end of his life, would have written Deuteronomy. But I came across this quote, which I just found really interesting. Virtually all modern secular scholars. How can you be a secular scholar in the biblical text? Well, that's what it said. Virtually all modern secular scholars reject the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. That's just kind of an interesting tidbit. Doesn't shake my faith at all. What's significant about Deuteronomy is in the 21st chapter, the 22nd verse, Moses talked about the crucifixion in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." Why is that significant? I'll go back to Peter. And Peter, in talking about the crucifixion, specifically used the word tree. Where did that come from? It came from Moses, Deuteronomy. "If a man, they hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree." 1 Peter 2:21, talking about 21 through 25, talking about that. What's significant about that? That's 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Body's not allowed to hang on the tree. They came to the cross at night and they removed the body of Christ. Because the Jews looked back on that and said, it's a shame that the body's got to come down before nightfall. Not understanding that in doing so, they were fulfilling yet another Old Testament prophecy. Predictions versus widely practiced. Predictions are so wrong. But it's also significant about the Old Testament prophecies, predictions, is that every single one was fulfilled by Christ as it referenced the crucifixion. One last passage. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. If you like coincidences, you'll really love this coincidence when it comes to the cross. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham, and he has a son. Now, he's waited a long time for a son. And so he has Isaac. And God has told Abraham that through Isaac, he's going to make him a great nation. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son. Now, Abraham is in his 90s. He's waited 100. He's waited a long, long time for this event. And now Christ says to him in the first verse, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." And so Abraham is going to go to Mount Moriah. That's the region. Abraham rose up early, verse 3 in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, this is significant, on the third day, you think that's coincidental? The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. We're talking about Mount Moriah. I enjoy hiking old rag in the Shenandoah Valley. And you can, as you drive out towards Washington, Virginia, you can look up and you can see old rag. It's a series of craggy rocks up way up in the air. You can see it. You can see it. So here is Abraham. He's coming to Mount Moriah, and he can see it. And that's important. And we'll get to that reasoning in just a moment. Abraham said unto his young men that were with him, "Abide ye here," verse 5, "with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I love verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself." Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion, Abraham said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." That doesn't mean that God's going to bring just... And God is going to bring that sacrifice and hold the ram in a thicket, and they're going to see that. But in Matthew, God provided himself a sacrifice. Abraham saw that, and he believed that, and he had confidence in that. And he said to his son, he said to the servants, "My son and I will come back," because God's made a promise through this child. And he had that confidence. Man, I don't know that I would have had that confidence, but Abraham did. God will provide himself, looking forward to the cross. People say the Old Testament folks didn't know that Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. Seemed like the psalmist got that. Seemed like he knew it was going to be by crucifixion, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. Seems like Abraham got that. God will provide himself, and God did provide himself a sacrifice. But if you love coincidences, you'll love this. Mount Moriah is the place where Jesus was crucified. Now again, you look at the scholars of the day and they'll say, no. Mount Moriah, on Mount Moriah is the place of the temple. That's the Temple Mount. Abraham is 3 days out when he looks up and he sees the region known as Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is not, and I say old rag is not just a speck. It's a pretty vast region. If you've ever hiked it, you know it's a pretty vast region up there. Mount Moriah on the ancient maps is a pretty expansive region. Now I understand today that it is very built up, and on there is that Solomon's temple was built there, and there is a lot of stuff that the Temple Mount is there today. And we have a tendency to lose the vision of the vastness of that area as Abraham and Isaac are walking along and they look up off in the distance and they see the region known as Mount Moriah. But it was on Mount Moriah where Jesus Christ was crucified. Do you think it was coincidental that God said to Abraham, "Go to Mount Moriah and offer your son"? And a picture of what Christ was going to do, what God was going to do with his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, in that exact spot, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. It's not coincidental at all. Not just any mountain. God sent Abraham to the exact same mountain where he was going to give his life, where the Romans were going to take that old rugged cross. They were going to fix his body to that tree, nail his hands, nail his feet. strip his body, part his garments, every one of those prophecies that are being fulfilled. The chances of one? What are the chances of dozens of those prophecies being fulfilled? We can't even comprehend the mathematical impossibility. What is it? Brings us to where we are today, and that is the ongoing call to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive the grace of that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." So the message this morning is twofold. You know Christ is your Savior, to not have received the grace of God in vain, and to share that hope that you have in Christ with someone else. And if you have not received the grace of God, to receive that grace. You can go online today and you can do a little research. Won't take you long before you'll find critics of the public invitation. Churches shouldn't give an invitation. I just say, really? In the book of Acts, Peter is preaching. He got done preaching and the people asked, "What shall we do?" Why? Because Peter said, "Man, you've crucified Christ. You've crucified the only begotten Son of God." They were so convicted by their sin in crucifying the Savior that they wanted to know. And Peter told them what to do. But it is also significant because in the last, this book we know as the Bible, in the last book we have in God's Word, Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book, God gives an invitation. And the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the believers, say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him come, take of the water of life freely. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? It is not a coincidence. If you are without Christ, the question is, will you come? Or will you wag your head and say, he saved others, himself he cannot save? Will you shake your head like the unbelieving Jewish person? Or will you receive the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ? This morning you say, "Preacher, I'm not saved, but I need to be saved. Pray for me." Slip your hand up, hold it up for a moment. Let me pray for you. Question number two. You believe in Christ. Is your belief in vain? Do you do nothing with it? And preacher, I'm challenged this morning. Would you pray for me, God, help me to live out the Christian life and to be an example, a testimony, a witness to others this week. Preacher, pray for me, God, help me to do that, and I will. Father, help us to do that. Help us to live out our Christian faith. May your sacrifice and our belief and the gift of God that you've given us of salvation not be in vain. May we spread the message as an ambassador would. Help us to be good ambassadors for the cause of Christ. Every head is bowed. Let's stand to our feet. Piano is playing. The altar is open. God has spoken.